Turn, please, to the book of Colossians. In the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The musicians in my house asked me if they could have this instrument up at the house this week to practice on for next week's patriotic numbers. So if you can help in that matter, to bring that tonight after the service or shortly thereafter, we would appreciate it. And then, of course, we'll need to have it brought back next Saturday, I suppose. Father, we come before Thee and we pray that You would speak to our hearts as we look at the Word of God, as we see the truth of the Word of God, that may be very real to us. We pray that we might be willing to be what the Word of God tells us to be. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who needs to be saved, that they'll come to eternal salvation today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. That is a city, Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see the start of this letter, you see that it is addressed to real people. They were real people in a real local church, just like we have here. And it was in a real city in that time. But not only is this letter and the contents of it addressed to the church at Colossae, but it is also for other churches, and that's why it's important to us. You can see that if you'll hold in chapter 1 and turn to chapter 4, just about three pages, and verse 16. So these were written to a real church, but they are written for all of God's people. Colossians 4:16 says, "And when this epistle," that's a letter, "is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that they likewise read the epistle, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So when he wrote to these inspired letters to these churches, they were to have them read in other churches, and that's why we have them in the Word of God, and we read them too. So, it is written then to real people in a real church. But notice something else about it as we go to verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. We go back to chapter 1. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints." Notice that it's to real people, but it is real personal. This is a real personal letter. The apostle says, "We give thanks to God for you. We are praying for you." He had actual people in mind here. He was praying for. And he says, "We heard of your faith, how that they got saved, and the love that you have." It is personal. That's the Bible. The Bible is personal. Almighty God, through the Bible, speaks personally to me. It is not just some good reading. It is not just majestic phrases. God speaks personally with me in mind. And not only that, but I don't repeat prayers over and over again, because that's a religious thing to do. I don't go through priests to get to God, because He speaks personally to me through the Bible, and I speak personally to Him through our prayer. It's personal. Our church service, I believe, should reflect the Bible, not some lofty religious thoughts and words that are lifted up, but speaking to us personally as individuals. So this book is to real people, but it is also real personal. And it is because we have a very real Savior. Go to verse 12, and we'll read verse 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. You see, something really happened when I asked the Lord to save me. And what really happened was he made me fit for the glory of heaven. That's what verse 12 means. Which hath made us meet to be partakers. That's meat, not M-E-A-T, like we eat. It is meat, which means fit. It means that when you ask God to save you, he makes you fit for the glory and holiness of heaven. You were not fit before you asked him to save you. He now makes you fit. Now let's consider some very real things about our real Savior in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption means to purchase back. You see, when you're born and you grow up, regardless of what religion you're in, you may have a religion, but you belong really to the dictates of Satan. And you are astray from God, and you're alienated from God. You need to be redeemed, which means to be purchased back out of the slave market of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased you back, in whom we have redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ provided the purchasing back to God. You see, you were originally created for God, but all we like sheep have gone astray and we have turned everyone to his own way. And so therefore, we need to be bought back. And it is the Lord who has purchased us back from the power of darkness into his kingdom. What price did it take to purchase our wicked soul back to God? What price? Well, verse 14 tells us, through his blood. In whom we have redemption, through his blood. That was the price. That's the highest price a man can pay, isn't it? Absolutely is the highest price a man can pay. Someone might say to me, well, Pastor Anderson, I know you love me, right? And I say, right. And they say, well, you know, my father's dying. And I say, listen, if there's anything I can do, let me know. Well, maybe there is something you can do. My father needs a heart transplant. Do you think that you would donate your heart? Even though you'd have to die to do it? I don't think any of us love anybody that much that we would lay down and die and let them have our heart so that they could live. That's the highest price a person can pay. That is the price that Jesus paid. And all the pain of death that goes with it. Through his blood, in whom we have redemption, through his blood. There isn't any higher price than one can give. You know, at home I have many books, and I also have collected over the years all kinds of Bibles and versions of Bibles. I have a New American Standard, I have a New International Version. And I picked those two out, and I read this verse in each. And in each it said, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. In both of those versions it said that we have redemption, but it didn't put in the price that he paid through his blood. Someone might ask a question, why are the versions so different on just about the most precious truth that we save folks love? We love that truth, don't we? Through his blood. Why are the versions so different? Especially when at the end of every version you read the words that God said, if you add or subtract anything, that you're added to curses of the book. Well, let me probe that question further tonight, in my study tonight. But certainly, these words, through his blood, have a very emotional impact on the saved. You see, Jesus didn't just come up with a great deal of gold that he had created to use that as a purchase price. He came up with the most precious thing that a man has, his own lifeblood. We speak of Jesus as a personal Savior. What can be more personal and more saving than that we are bought, purchased with his blood? The book of Colossians is to real people. It's real personal. There's a real Savior. But that Savior is also a very real God, the real God. And let's read about him from verse 15 to 22 in a very majestic portion of Scripture that ought to bring out our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This portion of Scripture is about Jesus Christ, the real God. Verse 15 says he's the image of the invisible God. Because God is a spirit, we do not see him, but we see him in Christ. The firstborn of every creature. Now, anyone could figure out that that does not mean that Jesus was born first. Because Cain was the firstborn man. The firstborn here obviously has to do with the importance of the firstborn. Not chronologically, but importance. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son, everything was gathered around the firstborn son. Jesus is the firstborn. It is obvious that Jesus was not a created or a born creature. For look at verse 16. For by him, speaking of the same one who is called the firstborn, by him were all things created. It couldn't say that by him were all things created if he had to be born. So the firstborn has to do with importance and not chronology. Likewise, you have something else that is similar to that. And you might find in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That does not mean that he was the first one to be resurrected, because there were others before, but he is the one that all of resurrection is centered around because of his importance. It is importance, and also he is the first one to have that resurrection, new body, for all eternity. Jesus, the firstborn. Verse 16 says, all things were created by him and for him. He is the God of creation, Jesus. Verse 17, by him all things consist. The whole universe is held together by him. The end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, if you could remember that in your life, you'd please God. We have a tendency as humans to give lots of other things preeminence other than Jesus. God says that he might have the preeminence. It's God's will that Jesus has the preeminence. When you come to church, who has the preeminence? It is Jesus. It is not the pastor. It is not the pastor that should be spoken of. It is Jesus that should be spoken of. In your house, who has the preeminence? It should be Jesus. In your heart, who has the preeminence? It should be Jesus. Every decision that's entered into, Jesus should have the preeminence, the first. Colossians is to real people. And it's real personal to them. It's about a real Savior who is the real God. And it also speaks about real situations. It's not just words to read and admire, but the words of Scripture are about real situations that we are to respond to. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, he reminds them of their salvation. He's speaking to them personally. He said, you were dead in sin one time. I mean, you were helpless about your condition. You couldn't do good works to get to God. You were dead in sin. He says, quickened together means made alive. He says, God energized you, made you alive when he saved you, and he forgave you all your trespasses. And then he enters into another subject matter. He says, that death on the cross, in the matter of salvation, it blotted out all kinds of commandments and ordinances as the way of salvation. Meaning that you didn't look at commandments and ordinances that if I keep them, I can please God and he will take me to heaven. No. They're blotted out that you see only Jesus, and he will take you to heaven by faith, not by what you do. And it says that these handwriting and ordinances of verse 14, they were taken out of the way, nailing it to the cross. It's nailed to the cross. We are not striving to keep something so that God will accept us. All of that is nailed to the cross, is in the cross, and we trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sets something up. It sets up a tremendous principle that he's going to bring to these people who are already saved by grace. Because you see, there's a problem. God's people who are saved by grace, not by keeping the law, have a problem. And he's going to address that problem in that local church. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the rudiments are the ways of the world that are traditions piled up, the way people do things, from the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? In other words, you live in the world, why are you subject to, verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There was a problem in this local church. Now, they were saved the right way, but now they're drifting off a little bit. You see, they had some artificial spiritual measuring rods. Artificial spiritual measuring rods. That's when you decide to measure what spirituality is, and you have your own rod. And you make up your own rod. And maybe your measuring rod is 36 inches. But in your particular case, your inch is not a standard inch. Your spirituality is not what the Bible says is spirituality. So maybe your 36-inch measuring rod is only about 8 inches long in reality. But you say it's got 36 inches on, but they're your inches. You made them up yourself. Or maybe your measuring rod is 36 inches. It really spreads out to about 8 feet because, again, you've got the right amount of inches on there, but your inches are a different size. You see, sometimes Christians have some ideas of what's spiritual, but it's not what the Bible says. And so you notice what he says. He said, verse 22, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. They come from the commandments and doctrine of men. There are people who follow the commandments of men or the doctrines of men, and they say, I am spiritual because I am doing this. But it's a doctrine of men. It didn't come from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is dealing with a real situation in a real church, in a real city, Colossae, and there's something that needs to be corrected. They are judging each other artificially, not biblically. Now, this real situation in Colossians serves as a real example to churches today. You might remember in 1 Corinthians, it said these things are our examples. It was speaking of an Old Testament situation. It says, you New Testament folks, we ought to be learning from this Old Testament situation. It was written for our example, so we'd learn something from it. We should be learning something from it. What is this an example of in Colossians that we're looking at? What's an example of? It's an example of God's people having misplaced priorities, spiritually drifting off course, determining what is spiritual when God has not said that. They had their own standard of what was spiritual. He says, you think you're spiritual because you say, I keep this, touch not, taste not, handle not. I don't do those things. I don't touch that. I don't taste that. I don't handle that. I'm in good shape spiritually. He says, no, that's the doctrines of men. You see, a person is not spiritual because he invents a few rules and keeps them. And God's people can really get astray on this matter and really get off base to the ridiculous. I'm going to give you a couple examples of what I believe is a real all-time classic that has infiltrated into New England somewhat. I'd call this the Southern Christian mentality, of which they say it's a sin for a woman to wear pants. Now, Pastor recently made that statement. And I heard it. And he said it. Well, I believe it's a sin for a woman to wear pants. And he said it in a way that it sounded like, it's a real bad one. This is really bad sin for a woman to wear pants. Do you know what, child of God? We have got to get our thinking and our actions from this book. Not from our mind and drift off course. It's got to come from this book, not the doctrines and commandments of men. And that things get very, very far astray from godliness. Let me illustrate a couple of ridiculous situations. A fella comes to me, says, I've got very strong convictions. And he comes with all humility to meet with me and to tell me he's coming in humility to meet with me about this matter of the sin of women and pants. Now, I'm sorry, but that all humility was not really humility. Because if he had humility, he would not have been instructing me biblically on the matter, you see. But he felt he had to instruct me on it. Now, I understand that a lot of folks think that some of us pastors are not too well-versed in the Scripture and don't know much about the Bible or God. I realize that. But the truth is that sometimes we do. As a matter of fact, if we don't, we shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be in the pulpit if we don't know the Word of God. Anyway, he came to me and we sat down and he started reading to me a sermon from the Sword of the Lord newspaper. It comes from the South. And this was a sermon on the sin of women wearing pants. And so he started reading the sermon and I stopped him. And I said, I'm sorry. The Sword of the Lord is not my authority. The Bible is my authority. And that's it. And then I told him that I did indeed have some understanding on this matter of women and pants. That I had, as a matter of fact, preached on it any number of times. So I had a little bit of understanding about it. Now, I'm not going to show you the fallacy in that shallow Southern thinking, because you could get any number of tapes that I've done on that. As a matter of fact, if I might take one moment to puff myself, Sam Slobodian, who you all know, who is, I believe, a seminary graduate with no small education, said, when he heard my last tape on it, he thought it was the finest presentation on a subject that he had ever heard. And maybe you would like to get it, and you would see that I do have an understanding of the Bible and of that subject matter. But I'll not show you the fallacy right now, because that is not the important thing right now. The important thing is this, that this man who wanted to instruct me on his great strong convictions, he had such strong convictions on this matter, this fella had numerous severe spiritual problems, one of which was immorality. But he was worried about women wearing pants. You see, that was not his problem, was it? He's not a woman. But he was worried about a woman. But he had a real problem. Immorality. Can you see that? And it's kind of illustrated here in Colossians. You see, verse 21 says, touch not, taste not, handle not. That's what they had invented. We don't touch this. We don't taste this. We don't handle this. We're spiritual. But notice, the writer directs us, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, here's what you should be worried about. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All those things are associated with sexual sin, starting with the word fornication. He says, mortify it. That ought to be killed off permanently. Get that out of your life. You've got yourself all puffed up that you don't touch this. Make sure that fornication has no part in you from the day you're saved. See, we get worried about the wrong things. We've got to have the right emphasis in our lives. Don't set up artificial spiritual standards and think you're all right, and there may be some deep-seated sin. Let me give you another example of how far astray people get. They really get astray on these things. I think it's safe to say that no one has thundered harder and more effectively against pants on women than the shameful pastor from Hammond, Indiana, Jack Hiles. Now, I say that with confidence because I have never met a graduate of his school that didn't have powerful convictions on women and pants. Now, let me set this thing before you so you see how ridiculous it is. Let me give you the undisputed facts. Not rumors, not hearsay, and not one man's opinion. Now, if you're a Hiles worshiper, you can shut off your mind, although you did that long ago. But let me give you these are undisputed facts. This Pastor Hiles has a tape ministry secretary for over 20 years in the office next to him. She is also a Sunday school teacher. She also sings in the choir. This woman divorces her husband, who's also saved and in that church. I'll speak about him in a moment. But she divorces her choir. What do you think that teaches the church? What do you think that teaches the Christian school? What do you think that teaches the college? You want a divorce? You divorce, and you're just as spiritual a giant. Well, it turns out, you see, that this Pastor Hiles is accused of having her, this woman who divorced her husband, as his lover. And so he answers these charges. And he sends out this paper to everybody, and he says in this that this woman who divorced her husband is just about one of the greatest Christians in this country. Now, let me show you something here. Hold in Colossians, because we're going to come back, but go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going back to Colossians, so to turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verse 2 and 3. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, I happen to believe that. Do you know why? You know why? Because God said it. And it's God who saves me, and it's God who takes me to heaven, and it's God who said that. So I happen to believe that. Now, it says the woman that hath a husband is bound by law that she can't divorce him. Now, if a woman divorces her husband, what do you call that? That's disobedience to Scripture, isn't it? If you're disobedient to Scripture, how can you be one of the greatest living Christians in the country? No. Well, if you're disobedient to Scripture, the Word of God says we will withdraw fellowship from that type of person. They should be put out of the church because they've sinned against Almighty God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's Bible. That came from God. It's clear. The verses are there. They say what they mean and mean what they say. Of course, maybe someone could say, oh, do you know what the next verse says? Don't look at it. You know what the next verse says? It says, if she doesn't wear pants, all the above is void. No, of course it doesn't say that. That's why I told you not to look. Somebody said, well, maybe she had a good reason for divorce. I see in here it says that she's bound by law to her husband.
It doesn't say bound by law unless she's got a good reason.
You know, if you were going to get into that, I got to give you this on an aside. If you're going to get into that, every woman's got a good reason to get rid of us. Because we're all a pain in the neck. And when you get married, ladies, just realize we're all a pain in the neck. So don't divorce us because we're a pain in the neck. And we put up with a few things too, but that's what marriage is all about. Now, here's the fact in this case, and we're going to go back to Colossians. Let me just add to this, because I want to build, show you the ridiculousness of how Christians think. Now, the husband that this woman divorces, this man names Pastor Hiles in the divorce proceeding, names him in the deposition. Those are sworn depositions. Those are things that you take before you get into trial. Lawyers make a lot of money to taking depositions and never go to trial. Anyway, the husband names Hiles in this deposition as being the love of his wife's life and the reason why she wants to divorce him. Now get this. After the divorce goes through, this man remains in the church as the song leader, and I think as a deacon, been a deacon for a long time. Doesn't that appear strange? Doesn't that appear strange? I mean, she divorces, she's in the church, she's one of the greatest Christians in the country. He's divorced, he's in the church, he's still leading the singing and doing these other jobs within the church. And he's accused the pastor. I mean, do you get that? That would be like, I mean, I've got a song leader here, Pastor Brooks. And it would be like he accuses me of running off with his wife, and I haven't. He accuses me of running off with his wife, and then, you know, everybody in the church knows it. And he's back the next week, he's leading the singing, and I'm up here preaching as if there's nothing going on. I mean, you probably know a little bit about me that I wouldn't have somebody leading the singing who had accused me of something like that, right? Yeah, you know that. That is strange. But here's this divorced couple going on as if nothing were happening, you see? Now, what's the problem? What does that example teach the church? That it's okay to divorce. It's not working out. It's okay to divorce. Do you know something? Hiles graduates condemn with fury pants on women. But what about divorce? Pants are bad. Divorce is nothing. Fell up the road here. It's a Hiles graduate. I pointed this out to him. Do you know what he said about all this divorce stuff? He said about Pastor Hiles, he must have had his reasons. Well, you can follow his reasons, my friend. I'll follow the Bible. And you see, that's the problem, isn't it? They can get all excited and preach all hellfire against a woman wearing pants as being a terrible sin, and a woman wearing pants is not even in the Bible, but divorce is, and that they don't keep. So what do you got? The same kind of problem that you had in Colossians where they said, touch not, taste not, handle not. That becomes a spiritual barometer, and they don't worry about the correct things. Can you see that? Can you see that's the problem, that Christians can drift off course? We make our own determinations of what's spiritual and we leave out what's important. You say, Pastor, don't worry. Don't worry, Pastor, because I wear pants, so don't worry about it. Well, we're not addressing that today. We're not addressing that at church. We're not even addressing it. This sermon is not about pants. And you know what else? This sermon is not about Jack Hiles. You say, it isn't? No, it isn't. It's just an illustration of something ridiculous that Christians do. They fight for a standard that they created while they ignore God's Word. But this sermon is not about pants, and it's not about Hiles, and it's not about any of them. No, it's not. This sermon is about you. You and me. You see, we can't do anything about them. We can only say, I don't want to transgress in another foolish, similar way. I don't want to have my priorities all out of order. Ask yourself the question, have you set up some artificial spiritual measuring rods and missed real godliness? Consider how the book of Colossians develops. It's to real people. It's real personal to them. It's about a real Savior who's a real God. And it's about real situations that have to be addressed and have to be corrected. They had a problem. Their problem was, touch not, taste not, handle not was important to them. Now watch what the Spirit of God does as you go to chapter 3 in Colossians verse 1. Notice how he changes the focus, what should be our focus in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, you've got to get your focus straight. Don't invent your own things and say, this is spiritual. You be looking at Christ. Set your affection about things above and living your life for heaven and not your own artificial means. Now, watch what he does here as he tells us what's important. He's going to focus from what they thought was important, touch not, taste not, to what really is important. Verse 5, we read this already. Mortify therefore your members which are on earth, fornication and so forth. He said, this is important. That's going to be killed off. That dies. You get saved, fornication dies. That's important. Don't say, I don't touch this, and then you're involved in fornication or all the lusty kind of things that are about it, which these other words explain. Now look at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now this is important. He says, don't go around saying, I don't taste this, and I don't handle this. He says, what you've got to get rid of is anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. You say, okay, preacher, focus on the blasphemy because I don't blaspheme. Do you know what blasphemy means? It means to speak evil of. And it's come to be associated with how we speak of Jesus and use his name. But technically it means to speak evil of. And when you speak evil of a brother or anybody else and it's not quite true, you're blaspheming that person. God says, you got to put that off. That's got to be gone. You think you're spiritual? Have you set up a spiritual measuring rod? God says to you, put this off. Let's leave here right now and go to your house. Get in your kitchen, your dining room, your living room, your bedroom. He says, put off anger. Have you put that off? Put off wrath. Have you put that off? He said, here's the important things. Not that you say, hey, I didn't handle this. What if I... Malice. What's malice? Malice is the thing that gets you angry. Because you're holding malice towards someone. And it comes out in your anger, or it comes out in the next thing, the blasphemy, the evil speaking. How about it at home? Now we've got God's measuring rod. Have you put those off? And go to verse 12. Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Have you done this? Have you put on these things? God says personally to you, put on those characteristics. Don't come around bragging and say, you know, I don't touch this. He says, put on the new man. Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Have you done it? You say, oh, Pastor, I don't drink and I don't smoke. And, you know, if somebody of mine gets involved in a Catholic service or something like that for a funeral, I don't even go to that. And I come to church every week and I sacrifice. I put my kids in a Christian school. Those are all good virtues. But God says personally to you, put on these characteristics. If you only have the others, your wardrobe is not complete. You are like those non-thinking Christians who are dead set against a woman wearing pants but have no problem with immorality. Have you put these things on? Bowels of mercy? It means that in the depths of your being, you're merciful to people, merciful to your Christian brothers and sisters. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Have you been forbearing toward your sharp-tongued friend? You know, that person always says something, hurts your feelings. Are you forbearing? Do you ever get your feelings hurt? Says, so-and-so hurt my feelings. Do you ever get your feelings hurt? It causes you to say something nasty about someone? You ever get your feelings hurt? You do. You haven't put on these things. That's right. Godly people don't get their feelings hurt. You get your feelings hurt. You haven't put on humbleness of mind. You haven't put on long suffering. You know what? Long suffering can take any number of jabs at you. And you just pass it off. You know why you pass it off? Because you're always saying, how should I be acting toward that person to show godliness? Not what did they do to me, not what did they say to me. Have you apologized for your sharp tongue to others? Oh, I'm sorry, you don't have a sharp tongue. No, this sermon is for you. It's not for your friend. You see, we're real good at that as listeners. We said, boy, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. They really need this. Do you know what you should be like when you come to hear preaching? You ought to be exactly the same as when you go to one of our buffet suppers, only see it as a spiritual buffet supper. That's what you ought to be. You know what you ought to say each week before you get into your car to come to the service here? You ought to say, well, I'm going to a spiritual buffet now, and Chef Anderson is going to stuff my stomach with spiritual food. That's what you ought to say. And then when you get here, you do exactly as you would at our buffet. Now, I know what you do at the buffet. I watch you. I know what you do at the buffet. You see, that I watch. I don't watch that much else, you know. But I see you at the buffet. And I'll tell you what I don't notice. I don't notice whether the ladies are wearing pants or not. I don't. But I do notice one thing. I do notice you load up. I've seen the plates piled so high that they defy gravity. And I think, how can they enjoy all of those nice dishes when they're all mixed together in a great big pile as if they're never going to get another chance to eat? No, but I'll tell you what I've seen you do. I've seen you go through that line and pile up your plate. I'll tell you what I've never seen you do. You know what I've never seen you do at a buffet? I've never seen you go through the line and instead of taking a plate, you took a great big spoon and you went to each of those dishes and you started giving it out to your friends around you. I've never seen you do that. And so when you're going to a spiritual buffet, you shouldn't do that either. You shouldn't have a spoon dishing it all out to your friends. You should be piling it on your own plate. Have you done these things? I mean you. And your friend who should have been here to hear this. You. When you walk through that door of this church, do you know in your heart that it's a joy to see every single person? That you can meet eye to eye with every single person and feel comfortable and smile and feel love, and be glad they're there, and be glad to talk to them if they choose to talk to you. Do you have that in your heart? Have you shown kindness? Have you shown forbearing to others who have not measured up to the way you think that they should treat you? I know a man who's up in the Plymouth area. He hated a man that came to church here. The reason he hated him is because this man had done him wrong, who knows, 10, 15, 20 years before when they were both lost. And he hated him. And he saw him here on Sunday evening, and he said to himself, I'm not going there again, because that fella's there. What happened to this man? Oh, you know, he stopped smoking and he stopped drinking when he got saved, and he started going to church, and he started doing right, and he saw a man, and it was a test, and he wouldn't put on those bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. He wouldn't do it. And because he wouldn't do it when the test came, he then became backslidden the day the test came, and he slid himself right on out. In defeat. And his family in defeat. You are heading, child of God, for defeat if you do not put these things on. If you satisfy yourself with what a few things you don't do and a few things you do, and you don't put on what the Lord has said to put on, you have gone, you have drifted off course, you have missed your priorities. You are not following the Word of God. You are following your own dictates as to what you think is important spiritually, and you are not following God's dictates. These are important, that this is how you conduct yourself in your house, in the church, at work, in the school, whatever the circumstance. It's not so much what you don't do, it's what you are in having godly characteristics that he said, put these on. Let's bow for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our prayer and invitation time. Child of God, how about it? Have you been satisfied with your spirituality because you have determined what's spiritual without having put on that which Christ has told you is his will to put on? If that's been the case, would you change your mind right now? Would you say, Lord, I've had wrong priorities. Lord, strengthen me to put these things on in my life and remind me to put these things on, that this will characterize my life. Would you do that? Would you ask him to do that, child of God? Perhaps there's someone here, you're not sure that you're saved. Would you ask him to save your soul right now and then answer our invitation and we could show you how to be saved today? Will you do that in this moment of silence before I pray? As our heads are bowed, before I pray, I want to ask you if you made the decision. If you say, preacher, I just prayed and asked the Lord to save me. I really want to be saved today. I want to be sure I'm saved today. Would you raise your hand? Let me know. Is there someone? Just raise it up so I can see it before I pray. Child of God, I trust that you have made decisions before God. I'm not going to ask you to show your decisions now, but to show your decisions daily to those that are around you, for Jesus' sake. Father, we come before thee. I pray if there's someone who needs to be saved, that they'll come and answer this invitation. And I pray for all God's people, that we might be more like Jesus and get those parts out of us that you're not pleased with, that we might follow the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.